Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Welcome to the first Sunday of March. Nobody even catches it. It feels like March, doesn't it? A couple weeks ago I was excited because I turned off our furnace. Last time I'm going to use it all summer long. Yesterday I broke down. When the temperature in the house got below 65 degrees, I thought maybe, and this is like at noon yesterday, maybe I'd turn the furnace back on. So we have it at a boiling 68 degrees right now in my home. I want to share a story with you all, and I need to lead with saying that this is not true. Okay? This is a joke, because I'm going to say something, and you might be worried about this person, okay? So I'm leading with it so I don't see any mouths agape out there. This is not a true story. Is that clear? Okay. Don't fall asleep during that part. So I'm going to launch into a story, and I'm going to pretend like this really happened. It is a joke. So I want to thank you all who have been praying for this friend of mine. I shared last week with a couple of you, this friend of mine owns a furniture remanufacturing, renovation kind of business, and he had this accident at work. He actually fell into this reupholstering machine. It was a terrible disaster, a huge mess. But thank you for your prayers, and I'd like to tell you all that he has now recovered. See, I knew you were going to like, oh no, is he okay? No, it's a joke. He has recovered. But prayer is an important thing. This is the real part now. I'm not joking. Prayer is an important thing. It's an important aspect of what we as the church are about. And today we're going to be looking at different marks of Christian community. And you maybe have noticed that what Kate read for us this morning, that's a pretty short passage. That was just six little verses. And how are we going to fill up time talking about these six little verses? And especially, why would we bother with six little verses when they don't even mention Jesus in these six verses? Did you notice that as you were reading the text? Jesus wasn't mentioned a single time. So why even bother with these six verses? Well, I tell you what. These six verses, I think, have the power and the opportunity to change the way we see the church, to change the way we do church. So we're going to spend, not only today, but you may notice, what's that say up there on my title? Part one. We're going to spend not only today, but probably at least the next week or two on these six little verses. Again, I believe they have the power to change the way we see the church. And not only today are we going to spend time looking at these six verses, we're going to focus in on one of these six verses. We are going to look exclusively at verse 42. And I'm not even going to cover all of verse 42. I'm only going to look at three quarters of verse 42. So for the next 25 minutes, we will be talking about three quarters of one verse, and I'm sure that you will all be captivated by what I have to say. All right, I see some head nods. Excellent. No, very interesting stuff going on here. Because all of these things are about this one word that I lifted up to these children as we were talking here this morning. This is all about community. This is about what it means to be the church. What does it mean to be a group of people following Jesus in this world today? And I tried to catch them a little bit. Actually, Paxton did a pretty good job of defining community, I think. This is a dictionary definition of the word community. Community is a group of people living in proximity to one another who share a common set of values. I believe that's from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And it's pretty easy for us to go in and we can kind of poke some holes in that and find some reasons why it doesn't always hold true. And the first thing I thought of is, well, what about the online community? Do you have to be in proximity with someone to have a for real community? Well, I can send an email to my family 450 miles away in Ohio. Actually, I'm seeing Joe back here right now. Joe, today's your mom's birthday. I hope that you will contact her in some way and tell her happy birthday. Why do I know it's your mom's birthday? Mark Zuckerberg told me today is your mom's birthday. So we have this online community, even though she's hundreds of miles away. What about Christian community? There are Christians around the world, around the globe. There are Christians in Indonesia. I have friends who are Christians in Indonesia who are serving as missionaries. I know people who are in Africa right now. I have this community of believers in the Caribbean, Trinidad and Tobago and Jamaica, where I know these Christians and I would call them brother and sister. So some of these things don't really always hold up. We aren't always necessarily in proximity to one another, but there's something that holds us together, something bigger than just having a shared belief system. We together are the church. So we're going to spend the next 20 to 25 minutes looking at three marks of what it means to be Christian community together. And like I said, we're going to look at this for several weeks, so I don't know how many marks we're going to have altogether, but we're going to start with these three today. Now, before we get into those marks of Christianity, when people look at Acts 2, there's often some objections. Now, we notice this is the early church. Tate said this is right after Peter gives this great evangelistic sermon. This is very early in this movement of Christianity. They probably aren't even calling themselves Christians at this point. We have just experienced the day of Pentecost, so we're probably about 2 months after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we have these people that are gathered together, and the book of Acts, Luke tells us what they do and how they do it. Here's one of the things that people question. They ask, is this meant to be prescriptive or descriptive? Is Luke trying to say, because these people are acting in such a way, because they live among each other in this way, that we too, as followers of Jesus, should be doing these things? Does this mean as we, as the 21st century church, are to act the way they did, to live the way they did? Or is he simply describing what they did? Because nowhere in this passage does it say, and go and do likewise. So my theological answer to this question, this very deep question, is it meant to be prescriptive or descriptive? My in-depth question is, I don't know. Next objection that people often raise. How did the apocalyptic beliefs of the church affect these practices, their practices? And when I say they're apocalyptic beliefs, it's clear when you read the New Testament, when you read about the early church, they expected that Jesus was coming back soon. They expected Jesus was coming back within their lifetime. So how did their understanding of what Jesus would be doing affect how they lived out their call as Christians? And what many people will do is they'll lift up verse 45, where it says, they, that's the church, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, many people will say, if you sell everything you have, that's not very practical because you can't live. You can't sustain yourself very long. You can't put food on your table and clothes on your back because you're poor. Right? You're trying to help out these poor people all at once. You become poor. I would say this is poor stewardship. Now, it makes absolutely great sense. If you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow, well, then sure, why worry about your properties? Why worry about your savings? Why worry about your 401k? Why not cash that in, give the money away, help people survive for a little bit until Jesus comes back, you know, on Thursday or something like that? But because this is now 2,000 years later, we know Jesus is not coming. Well, we don't know Jesus isn't coming back on Thursday. He may. But we can't bank on that. So don't go cashing in your 401ks. In fact, I advise you to go see your financial advisor and seek some financial assistance if you have any questions about that. And if you need a financial advisor, please let me know. I can suggest one. I work on commission. So how did their apocalyptic beliefs affect the church? I can't say for sure. In fact, I don't even know what their apocalyptic beliefs were. I would say they probably don't have the same understanding of what would happen when Jesus came back as what many 21st century Christians would say today. But I don't have answers to these questions. But what we can see when we look at this passage is that this is how the early church understood their calling to live with one another. This is how they understood what it meant to be the church. And these were people that lived with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with him. They dined with him. They broke bread with him. They listened to his teaching. And these are either the original 11 of the 12 disciples, or they are people that are living with those disciples. And because this is how they understood what it meant to be the church, we cannot simply dismiss this based on a few questions that are left unanswered. So is it prescriptive or descriptive? I don't know. How did their apocalyptic understanding of Jesus' return affect the way they lived? I'm not sure. But this is how they lived, and we must take notice of it. Okay? All right. So, you're jazzed about this. Excellent. I already told you you don't have to sell all your property and give the money to the poor, so you know it's okay. What we're going to do now is just look at this one verse, verse 42. They, and that they again is the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we're going to look at three out of those four things, three out of four. We'll look at the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and we'll look at prayer today. The breaking of bread, it actually comes up again, against, I think it's verse 46 or 49. So it's so important they name it twice in these six verses. We'll save that for a later week. Those three things we will look at today, and we will start with the apostles' teaching. So the church dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. Who are the apostles? Probably the original 12 disciples, with the exception of one Judas. So Judas is no longer a part of this group. They're dedicating themselves to the teaching of these apostles. And what are they teaching about? Advanced algorithms and environmental sciences. No, yeah, well, okay. We don't know for sure, but let's just assume they were talking about this guy named Jesus. This is the early church, and they are trying to learn more about Jesus. Now, if you wanted to be a part of this church and you wanted to learn about this guy who is your leader, where would you go? Obviously, you can't turn to your New Testament. And why can't you turn to your New Testament? No, we're talking again less than 2 months after Jesus' death and resurrection. The New Testament wasn't even written yet. It's going to be another generation or two until it's actually all written down in the form that we have it. So, you know, even if it was written down, most of the people were illiterate at the time. So how do you learn about Jesus if you are living in the first century and you're a part of the church? You go and talk to people who witnessed Jesus' life and teachings. You go and talk to these disciples and the apostles. And you say, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? And what did he teach about that? Let's live together, talk together, learn together about this guy that we call our leader. So they gathered together very frequently to talk about the things that Jesus talked about. Now, we in our 21st century world, we have these things called the Bible. We have our New Testament. And I believe this is still the best-selling book in all the world. Does anybody back that up? Can anybody challenge it? Then we'll call it a fact. Okay. There may be some alternative facts out there. I don't know. best-selling book in all the world. Even if it's not the best-used or best-read book, it's the best-selling book. Even if you don't have a print version, anybody have one of these? One person in the room does not have a smartphone. But you surely have a computer, a laptop, some way to access the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please let me know. I'll send one home with you today. But it's everywhere. We can have access to it. And we probably know people who, for them, that's good enough. For them to have a Bible, to have access to things on the internet, to have access to the scriptures, that's enough for them. Maybe they download a few podcasts every week and they listen to some preachers. Maybe they listen on the radio or they listen on TV, and they're able to learn a lot about Jesus. And I think all of that is wonderful. I support you going home and reading your Bible. I support you going home listening to podcasts. I support that you go home and you study what people have written about Jesus. Those are all wonderful things. But think about how Jesus taught his disciples. What would happen when people would come to Jesus? They ask him a question, and usually Jesus just gave them a fact, right? He told them what they wanted to believe or what they wanted to hear. No. Someone would come to Jesus, they'd ask a question, and Jesus would often respond with a question. And it would go back and forth. He'd give parables and teachings, and this would go on forever, it seemed, for his 3 years. I mean, when did Jesus give a straight answer? It's worse than trying to argue with a 5-year-old. It's back and forth, back and forth. Never a clear answer. They just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. You can't ask a question to a book. You can't ask a question to your phone. And I actually tried this earlier today. Let's see if it still works. I have Siri on my cell phone, so I'm going to try this. I thought of one question. I didn't go through a number of things to see what would happen. I tried one example. This is what happened. Give me a second. Siri, give me examples of issues with modern-day atonement theories.
Okay, I found this on the web for examples of issues with modern-day atonement theories.
Oh, come on. Now she works. I tried it several times today at home as I sat by myself, and each time she came back with modern-day atomic theories. So the problem with using technology like that is sometimes it blows up in your face. I had the pun all worked out, and it was so much more funny if she would have said it, but you can't trust technology. No, you know, is that a bad thing to have somebody that can research and go into the books and dig deeper? No, that's a good thing. But that's not what they were doing in the first century. They gathered together for the teaching because they were asking questions, digging deeper. And they weren't giving the simple responses. They're like, let's go one more layer deeper. Let's go one more layer deeper. In our Sunday school class, if you're not participating in that, the adult Sunday school class has been looking at this book, Christian Muslim Friend. And when we started this book study, I was a little bit nervous because I'm like, oh, that's not going to go over well. It's not going to go over well with some of the people in our church. This is not going to work for our congregation. You know what? This has been the best study that I've been a part of here at this church. I am very impressed because people are digging deeper, asking questions, and admitting when we don't know the answer. So I lift this up. If you do not have your own copy, let me know. We have at least one here in the library. You can read this, but don't just read it. Talk to somebody about it. Dig deeper. Even when I'm preaching, when I have a sermon, you don't just sit there and receive this information. When I am done, when I sit down, I give up all power. I turn my microphone off, and you get a chance to respond. Sometimes you share stories and ask questions, things about I've never even considered. And sometimes I have to admit, I'm stumped by the things that you ask and the questions that you raise. I don't know the answer. So what does it force me to do? I dig deeper. This is a part of learning in a community. And yes, sometimes you ask questions, I'm like, were you even listening to what I said? But it's good for us to dig deeper. It's good for you to be able to ask those questions after a sermon. So the first mark of a Christian community is that we dedicate ourselves to the apostles' teachings, to teachings about Jesus and teachings by Jesus. Second mark is this thing we call fellowship. We in churches, we like fellowship, don't we? We have entire buildings and rooms dedicated to this. We call them fellowship halls. We sing songs about fellowship. Blessed be the tie that binds. You know, that's a good fellowship song. I won't sing it for you. But blessed be the tie that binds our heart in Christian love, the fellowship, something else. Didn't look that up. But the word fellowship is in that song. So what is fellowship? What does it even mean? Well, the first thing I think of is the word fellow means man or boy. We see this in some songs. For he's a mighty or a jolly good fellow. He is a jolly good fellow. A man or a boy. They are a jolly good person. The other thing that I think of is people use this word to describe people who are like them. So the other song, what is it? Put a little love in your heart. Think of your fellow man. Lend him a helping hand. Put a little love in your heart. Lost on some of you. Okay, it's an older one. Fellowship, it means people like you, men or women or people like you and me. So fellow is a person, and a ship, of course, is a boat. So it is a person like you on a boat. And I laugh, even though it's not funny. I laugh a little bit about that definition, but yet metaphorically, that's what it is. It is people like you and me, people who have similarities with one another, and we are all in the same boat. We have some sort of a shared experience. And one of those experiences that we all share is that we all love Greek. The Greek word for fellowship, it's the one that's used in our text here, is koinonia. Everybody say koinonia. You'll see this word used in popular Christian writing. There's even the Koinonia Farms down in Americus, Georgia. This is where the Habitat for Humanity was birthed, out of Koinonia Farms. A beautiful word. It's the prefix koinos simply means to share. And koinos is used in several places throughout the New Testament as a prefix for things like a shared purse, a shared home. James and John are even said to have a shared mother because they are brothers. So koinonia, it means to share something together. You have a shared experience. After church, we'll be done here in probably 15 minutes or so. I'll be standing by the front door waiting on people to come out, shake my hand and say, "Have a good week, Pastor." There will be inevitably several of you that sit around and talk after the service. What are you doing? You're experiencing koinonia. You are sharing a conversation. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about sharing something else. We're going to talk about people who gather together for a meal. This is koinonia. You have a shared meal together. How many people like to golf? One of you. No, that doesn't work. Okay, we need the three of you to raise your hands. Some of you like to golf. Ruin my theory. Some of you like to go out on the golf course, and you can go out on the golf course by yourself, but it's always more fun together. Is this inevitably, is this a Christian activity to go out on the golf course? No, there's nothing Christian about that. Some people even lose their religion on a golf course. But the fact that you do it together, it's a shared experience. You share that time together. It doesn't have to even be good things. Some people gather together and things like accountability groups and support groups. This is a group of cancer survivors. They have a shared experience. Koinonia means to share with one another. So when we talk about Christian fellowship, we are sharing our experiences together. Now the interesting thing about this word koinonia is that it is not used to describe the relationship between us and God until after the day of Pentecost. If you read all the New Testament, all the Old Testament, you will only find it after Acts chapter 2, where it talks about us relating to God. But once the Holy Spirit comes to this earth and dwells within us, we can have fellowship, we can have koinonia, shared experiences with God as well. So I put it like this to kind of summarize this mark of the Christian church. In a world that values independence, the Christian community focuses on our interdependence. When you get sick, people bring you food to eat. When you have a baby, people bring you food. When you have a trauma, people come and they share time with you. These are shared experiences. We are interdependent because we understand where you are. That is a part of the church. The third and final mark of the Christian community that I want to lift up this morning is prayer. Now, I'm going to make this really complicated at first, because prayer, that's a simple word, prayer. What, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 word, letters in the word? Well, in the Greek, it's so much more complicated. In the Greek, the word that's used in this passage, should I even make you say it? You want to try? No, that's not. It's a compound word, pros eukomai. Let's do it. That's fun. Pros eukomai. Say it together. Pros eukomai. It literally means to offer our wishes or desires. Pros means to give something to someone else. So if I gave this book to Grayson, pros book. I'm giving you the book. It's definitely biblion is the word in Greek. So pros biblion, giving the book to Grayson. That is one kind of prayer. Now the word eucharisto, have you ever heard Eucharist? The Eucharist, they talk about giving thanks to God in the breaking of bread. Pros eucharisto means to offer our thanksgiving. So we find these two different kinds of prayer in the Bible. There's others as well. There's the pros eukomai, to offer our wishes or desires, and the pros eucharisto, to offer our thanksgiving. But you know what? That's way too complicated. Don't overthink it. Prayer is simply talking to God. So I give you all these complicated and difficult Greek words. They're difficult to pronounce. I don't know if I did it right or if you did it right. But I think of this passage from Matthew chapter 6 when I think of these difficult words that I try to pronounce and explain to you in the sermon. When Jesus is asked by his disciples about prayer, he says this in Matthew 6, verse 5. He says, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in prayer in their synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others." Have you ever met anybody that prays like that? Okay, so sometimes you go into churches. I grew up in a church that used a lot of these and thous in the prayers. And I remember asking my dad about that one time. Like, why do they talk so funny? And he's like, I don't know. But we get these prayers and like, "We thank thee, O Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. And we beseech thee that you come down." And I'm like, what does that even mean? I had to look up the word beseech to see if I used it correctly. What does that mean? No. You walk out the door and you look outside and you see the blue sky. And you see the sun shining. You hear the birds singing. And you talk to God. You say, "Huh, thank you, God. That's a beautiful day." Or you need something. You're maybe a little short on money or you lost your job. "God, can you help out here?" That's all prayer is. So does it matter if you pray with your eyes open or your eyes closed? Which is better, to sit down? You know, you sit down and you fold your hands and put your thumbs on your forehead. That's the right way to pray, right? No. Or maybe you need to kneel. That's the only way it works. Or do we pray out loud? Or pray silently to yourself? No. You know what? All of that doesn't matter. It only matters in as much as what is best for you. What helps you connect with God. Do you know why we close our eyes when we pray? So you're not distracted. Yeah, absolutely. Why do you sit down or kneel to pray? Well, that helps some people focus. So if you want to pray with your eyes open, that's fine. And I suggest that if you pray while you're driving, pray with your eyes open, please. Or else you'll meet your maker really quickly. Pray is just talking to God. Don't make it more complicated than it has to be. You don't have to say these and thous. It doesn't have to sound like Shakespearean language coming off your tongue. And you know, God just wants to hear you talking to Him. Ask God for things if you need them. Thank God for the things that you have. So recently, I was having a conversation with another pastor, and he's a good friend of mine. We have some conversations, but we also come from different traditions, different backgrounds, and he is a part of a high church tradition. So no judgment, but this is the church that he's a part of. Every Sunday, he puts on his robe, and he wears his stole. You know what a stole is? It's a stole. It's an animal? Okay. No, a stole is that scarf-like thing that people wear. Doesn't matter how hot it is, they wear a scarf in the church. I don't get it. That's okay. They're welcome to do that. I'm jealous of the robes that they get to wear sometimes, to be honest. I'm pretty sure he wears shorts underneath his robes in the summer. So he's got his scarf on. He's got his robe on. He's wearing his shorts underneath. This is a part of the high church tradition. And they light a lot of candles. They say a lot of liturgy. And that helps some people connect with God. And that is absolutely fine. Now, his church is also a part of a tradition that says you have to have a certain amount of education to become a clergy member. So you must have a Master's of Divinity in this tradition to become an ordained pastor. That means 3 years of graduate studies. If you don't obtain 3 years of graduate studies, you will never be ordained in this tradition. So we're having a conversation one Sunday, and we're talking about how when we started at our churches, there were certain practices that were in place that we didn't really fully understand and that we thought was kind of weird. And I'll admit, when I started here at this church, there were a few things that I changed just because I thought they were strange. I thought they were weird. And I'm not going to name what they are. But there's things whenever you come into a church, you can just kind of tweak it a little bit here and change this up a little bit there. And you make these adjustments. And often you don't understand the tradition. You don't understand why they did it. And rather than asking questions, it's sometimes easier, especially when you're a young person. I started here at 26 years old. You just change it. And as some people have said, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. So if I offended anybody by the changes that I made when I was starting here, I apologize. Now, he was asking about the tradition that we have here of the prayer of the peoples, the congregational prayer. And he said, I don't know why you would do that in a church service. He said, I spend all this time writing a sermon and preparing what I'm going to say on a Sunday morning. And then I give 20 minutes of my blood, sweat, and tears. I put that into a sermon, and I try to make this huge movement and moving people emotionally and spiritually to send them out into the world for the rest of the week. So why would you give somebody else the last word? Why would you give them the chance to share and take away from that experience? And he told me that when he started at this church, they had this tradition where the pastor always had this closing prayer. And what they would do is, rather than having the people raise their hand and the worship leader call them out by name, they would write down their prayer requests on paper, and the pastor could just read the prayers as he prayed for the congregation. And you know what? That's got some merit to it, because there are some people that like to share about things that are a little bit awkward. There's always that person that has to share about great Aunt Agnes's hemorrhoids. And, you know, please pray for Aunt Agnes's hemorrhoids. She's having a hard time just sitting down. Okay, you're going to have the kids that pray for their dolls, something like that. It happens. So this pastor, they had the tradition, write it down on paper, and the pastor would pray for it. So the first Sunday he starts at this new church, and the people do this. He was told this was going to happen, that the ushers would collect these prayers, they put it in a basket, and they bring it up, and they set it on the altar. He said when they did that, when they brought the prayers forward and set it on the altar, he intentionally left them there. He did not touch them. Again, his reason for doing this, it was to set the atmosphere, set the tone for the rest of the week. He had this wonderful sermon, and he just wanted to leave it at that. And I said, whoa, buddy. Think about this for 1 second. Here you are, an educated white man, standing before these people in your robes and your little animal, the stole, a clear separation from the rest of your congregation. And you are saying, here I am, the educated white man in my robes. I get to decide what prayers matter. Even if that's not the message he was intending to say, that's how I understood that message. My friends, if it's important to you that Aunt Agnes has these hemorrhoids and she can't sit right, if you share that prayer, you know what? God's going to hear it. If you are a little kid or a if you're 37 years old and your dolly is wonderful and you want to thank God for your dolly and you want to thank God, that's great. You know what? God will hear your prayer. And it's my commitment here as the church today that if you want to pray those prayers, I will hear it too. Because if it's important enough for you to pray that prayer, it's important to me as well. So one of the marks of the Christian community is that we pray. Not just me. Not the educated white guy standing up front with a microphone. We pray. Look again at that passage. It says, they devoted themselves to prayer. Not he, not one dude, not one guy. They devoted themselves to prayer. And you look at other stories of the early church. One thing that we Mennonites lift up, especially our more conservative brothers and sisters, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about the women. If you're going to pray, pray with your head covered. There's an assumption that women and children in the church were praying as well. It's not just one person. We pray. So I close by giving you these marks of a Christian community again. Just three of them for today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A teaching about what? About whom? About Jesus. They devoted themselves to fellowship, sharing their experiences with one another. And they devoted themselves to prayer. And everyone's prayer matters. Let's pray together now. God of love, God of care, God of mercy, God of grace, thank you for being a person, a God who forms us in your own image. And we thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers, no matter how strange they may seem to other people. Thank you for hearing. Thank you for listening. Thank you for forming us within the community. May we continue to fellowship and share our experiences together. May we continue to gather to learn more about you each and every Sunday and every day in between as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.